Thank you, Brother Charles, for leading the song, Victory in Jesus. We are fighting for our salvation, and we fight with full confidence that Satan will be defeated, and we will sit at the victory table, at the victory feast, with our Savior in heaven someday. That is beyond doubt. So please fight for your salvation. Fight to save your husband. Fight to save your wife. Fight to save your children. Fight to save your grandchildren and everyone, anyone that will listen to the gospel of Christ. We're making a journey to heaven. Thank you, Nicholas, for the good prayer. This encourages me in making the journey. And I hope the things we study even this night will encourage you in making the journey to heaven. Thank you for expressions of love and hospitality. It was encouraging, uplifting for me to be with the Hulls and Hullstons tonight. And thank you for the good work that you're doing by inviting friends and neighbors and relatives. And we have people that are coming and that are listening. So we're sowing the seed of the kingdom. And that's the result of your good effort. We're studying the theme of moral truth in an amoral age. And after each lesson, there's an opportunity for you to ask any question that you would like to ask. So please feel free that you can do that. We're going to study the truth about abortion. And we begin in Romans 13, 8 to 10. As we begin to study this subject, I want you to know that I know it is a sensitive subject, and it's not a pleasant subject. We need to study this subject, but I need to carefully weigh my words. This is a painful subject for especially women to study, because it involves them in the process that brings children into the world. And we don't want to say one word that would be embarrassing or hurtful toward you. And also, we want to be careful that we're not trying to bash people that have committed the sin of abortion. We're trying to save them. And there could be someone present in this audience that has been guilty of this sin. And we want you to know you can lay down that burden at the cross of Jesus Christ, and he washes it away and makes you clean. Romans 13, 8 to 10 teaches that love protects life. It's very clear in that passage. Elective abortion intentionally destroys life. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That is the law of God. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery that violates the law of love. Thou shalt not kill, or to commit murder violates the law of love. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If we put into practice loving our neighbor as ourselves, we won't commit any of the sins just listed. Love worketh no ill, no harm, no damage to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. God's word teaches the truth about abortion. I would like to study three simple points with you. And number one, the life in the womb is a child. That might sound like a simple proposition, but it's an important matter. And we want to study this carefully. Number two, God protects life by moral truth. The primary way God protects human life is through the moral truth that God has given to the world. And then last, abortion on demand murders a child. There's no escape from that reality. So first, think with me about this. The life in the womb is a child. Now let's think about how God created us as human beings. God unites the fleshly body and then the spirit or the soul in human life. That's what human life is. I go back to Genesis 1, where God, by the creation miracle, created Adam and Eve at the beginning. And in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We're all made in the image of God. Now, he has no fleshly body, but he is spirit. And so he created us in his image as a spirit. That's the part of man that's in the image of God. A spirit has intelligence, moral capacity, free will. Those are things that we have in common with God because we're made in his image. Now, Genesis 2 and verse 7 shows that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So the outward body of the male and the female, the fleshly part of our existence, was made literally from the dust, the dirt on the ground. And that's not the part in the image of God. So you see, the spirit was made in God's image to live and dwell in a fleshly body. That's the life we live. You might remember James 2 and verse 26. A body can live only while united to a spirit. James said, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." A living faith requires faith and works of obedience. And a living person requires the body with the spirit. Now, if the faith is separated from obedience, that's a dead faith. If the body is separated from its spirit, what's that? A dead body. And so the body can live only while united to the spirit. Now, the spirit never ceases to exist, but the spirit lives in a fleshly body on this earth. Now, a real person grows in the womb of a mother. Let's clarify exactly what grows in a mother's womb. The Bible has a lot to say about that. I won't read every verse, but you've got them listed on the outline. You can read them at home. But in Job 10, verses 8 through 12, Job talks about how God clothed me, a spirit, with skin and flesh in the womb. So think about this. You are not your clothing, but you put on your clothing. And so Job was given his flesh. Job was given his flesh. Job is not his flesh. You are more than flesh and blood. But he was given his flesh as his clothing in his mother's womb. He was in his mother's womb. I do want to read this one, Psalm 139. Let's read verse 13 to 15. God shapes a person in my mother's womb. Psalm 139. Go to verse 13, please. I'm actually going to read this in the New International Version. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together. Where? In my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. That's a beautiful expression. The secret place is the mother's womb, and that's hidden from our eyes, but it wasn't hidden from God's eyes. Did you see that? When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, just meaning in the deep, dark place of the womb, I want to call attention to the personal pronouns. I, me, my, someone in the womb. We all can see that, how simple that is. There is someone in the womb. In Isaiah 44, verses 2 and 24, God said that he formed Israel as a nation, just like he formed Jacob. He formed you in the womb. Israel came from Jacob, but Jacob was formed in the womb. In Isaiah 49, verses 1 and then verse 5, God had a plan for Isaiah's life when he was in the womb of my mother. Isaiah was in the womb of his mother. Do you see how all these different passages are telling us? There's a real life person in the womb. That's exactly what the Bible is teaching. Jeremiah 1:5, God had a plan for Jeremiah also when he was in the womb. God could recognize his talents and his potential and how that Jeremiah could someday serve God. But Jeremiah was there in the womb of his mother. And you were one time in the womb of your mother. And I was one time in the womb of my mother. I go to the book of Luke and notice in verse 41, an interesting account. When the baby John in the womb of Elizabeth reacted to Mary as she approached and greeted Elizabeth. Because in Luke 1:41, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. The baby heard the voice. Did you know that's literally true? A baby in a womb can hear sounds that surround him or her. We know that to be true. There's a real live person in the womb. You see that? And in Luke 1:44, Elizabeth spoke about this. As soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. There's a baby in the womb. It's a living person. We need to take time to think about that and be sure that's rooted deeply in our understanding, because our culture is eroding that simple truth. Anybody remember the occupation of Luke? That's right, he was a doctor, he was a physician. And he uses more precise language relating to medical and health issues than any other writer, because that was his training. And so Luke, the physician that spoke of the babe in the womb, used precisely the same word for the babe outside the womb. In Luke 2:12, this shall be a sign unto you. The angel said to the shepherds in the field the night Jesus was born, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And he used exactly the same word for a baby in the womb and out of the womb. It's a real person in the womb. Now, we are blessed to live in a time of medical technology and science that actually confirms this. Confirms exactly what the Bible teaches. A real person lives in that mother's womb. The male provides the sperm in the reproduction process and the female the egg. And these two unite. And here is the beginning of a new life, sometimes called the zygote. 23 chromosomes provided by the male sperm, 23 chromosomes provided by the female egg. So the new life will have how many chromosomes? That's right, 46. I'm speaking to math geniuses tonight. You know that it's 46. All right. And in those 46 chromosomes, every feature of that person is already there. The markers are there. The triggers are there that will produce the hair color, the bone structure, heavy or light, short or tall, color of the eyes. Everything is already there. Here's a quotation from realchoiceclinic.com. The research of Dr. Jerome Lejeune, a French pediatrician and geneticist, proved that the full human genetic code is present in the human embryo from the moment of the sperm-egg fusion. In plain English, at the moment of conception, when the egg is fertilized, a new human life is formed, complete with its own genetically unique DNA. And that DNA will determine every feature of that person's physical body. It's all there from the moment of conception. You can't see it, but it's there. And so I want to show again this beautiful picture taken in the womb of an infant the size of a kidney bean, not as large as a 25-cent piece. And yet by enlarging that picture, you can see this is really a human being. It has a heartbeat. It has brain waves. It has a liver. It has kidneys. It has functioning organs. It can swallow. It can move his arms and his legs around. It's already making its own red blood cells. You can see its tiny fingers and toes. If you enlarge it enough, you can see the fingernails and the toenails. What is that? That's a human. That's a baby. Even without the Bible teaching, you recognize that that's a human, though it be a small infant. And then here is a picture in the 16th week of development. And this child can make a tiny fist. This child can get the hiccups, just like you and I do sometimes. This child can suck her thumb. And this child can feel pain. I want to reiterate what I said the other night, because it's possible to make these films and pictures in the womb. That has been done when the abortion procedure is underway, and when sharp instruments touch that child jumps and tries to back away from the source of that pain, just like you do if you touch something sharp. Now, folks, that's a child. That's a person. Do not let your culture put any question mark in your mind about what is in that womb. A human life is in the womb. I want to study with you how God protects human life by moral truth. God's word is the true standard of moral principles. I think about Psalm 119, 105, very simple verse, very profound truth. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In the darkness, we need a light to guide us. We are in the darkness so far as moral truth until we have the light of God's word. We don't know one moral truth without the light of God's word. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. What does a newborn infant know about right and wrong, truth and error? Not one thing. And it's only from God and His Word and His instruction that we come to know those things. God's Word is the true moral standard, and we desperately need it. Let's go to Matthew 22 and remember the occasion when Christ was asked about what is the greatest commandment. And the answer he gave shows that moral truth guides us only when God is at the center of our heart. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang A-L-L, all the law and the prophets. Jesus said all the teaching of God's word about how we should conduct ourselves toward one another is dependent on the first pillar, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. And if you remove that pillar, we are lost in regard to knowing what are the right and true principles of human conduct. Without God, we are lost. But if we start with this foundation, we can grasp all that His Word teaches, because it's all resting on this truth that I am first to love God with my whole being. There are three options regarding attitude and conduct in matters of morality. And the first would be the moral option. When we conform to God's standard, such as what we read in Matthew 22 and we read in Romans 13, then we know how to make the right moral decisions. The moral option. Number two, the immoral option, which is when we know what is taught in God's word, but we rebel against it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Paul speaks of two men, James and Jambres, that rebelled against Moses' law and teaching. It's not that they did not understand it, they just rejected it. In Titus 3:11, it speaks of certain ones who are self-condemned. And in that context, it's referring to Christians who fall away. They know the truth. That's why they're self-condemned. They're not ignorant. They just do not want to obey. That's the immoral option. But there's a third option, amoral. The letter A is called a privative or a negative or to negate something. So it means there is no moral principle. If a life is amoral, the person is acting as if there is no standard, there is no difference between what is moral and immoral. They live by their own subjective judgments. They take what they want, they do what they want, and they make no reference to any standard. So do you see how that would qualify as amoral? No standard at all. Jeremiah 6:15, some of God's people even had fallen so low that they could not blush. They could not be ashamed any longer. Their conscience was so hardened they had become, they had gone from immoral to amoral. Titus 1, 15, 16 speaks of some that are reprobate concerning every good thing. They have no regard or any certain standard of what is right and wrong, true and false in the realm of moral choice. So God's word is the true moral standard, and we desperately need the guidance of that word. And now I want to show that God's word protected life in man's early history. One of the blessings of having God's instruction is the protection of human life. In Genesis 4, verses 9 through 12, Cain murdered his brother Abel, and God drove him out from the human family to wander, and no one would receive him. And he said, "My punishment is heavier than I can bear. No one receives me. He's just a wanderer." In that way, God marked him to teach the human family it is sinful to murder. So do you see, when God teaches something like that, he's teaching it to protect other people's lives. Genesis 9 and verse 6, after the flood, God made murder a capital offense. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." In other words, God is teaching the sanctity of human life and protecting human life by the death penalty. Do you see God's instruction, God's moral truth protects our lives? Let's go deeper on this. In the scriptures, God distinguishes different cases or occasions of killing. Not all killing is murder. And the Bible discusses this in great detail. I will start in Exodus 21:12 on this part of our study. When God gave the law of Moses, God commanded that murderers be executed. "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death." Now you have even religious leaders today who say that capital punishment is another murder. It's not murder. It's the punishment of murder. And it prevents additional murder. The murderer will never murder again who is put to death. And others will be protected by the warning of that penalty. Capital punishment is not murder. The Bible is making that distinction. Here's another distinction. Exodus 21:13. "And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee." God appointed the six cities of refuge so that if a person killed another person accidentally, he would flee to that city and be protected. When it said, "God deliver him into his hand," we have the expression today, an act of God or sometimes an act of nature. It means something accidental happens. So a man's cutting wood and the axe handle flies off and hits somebody in the head and kills them. He could not foresee that, and he had no intention that such a thing should happen. So that's accidental killing. It is not murder. Killing, but not murder. All right, let's go further. Exodus 21:14 defines murder as killing by premeditation or what we call malice aforethought. Exodus 21:14. "But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, with evil intention, Thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Do not let that man run to God's altar and plead for mercy and you excuse him from the death penalty. Don't do that. Because this is a case of murder. And he will and must be executed. Here is a definition from dictionary.law.com. This is defining legal terms. Because we still today have this concept that came from the Bible of malice aforethought. Malice aforethought, the conscious intent to cause death or great bodily harm to another person before a person commits the crime. That qualifies as what we call first degree murder. So that concept from the Bible of a moral principle comes into human law and is put into play. And then a second definition, a general evil and depraved state of mind in which the person is unconcerned for the lives of others. So it gives an example. I go into the bank to rob the bank, so I carry a gun. I don't go into the bank to shoot anyone. I'm just going to rob the bank. But I've carried a gun so that if a security guard or a policeman would try to interfere with my crime, I might shoot that person. And when I'm shooting, even bystanders might be killed. So there, do you see how there's malice aforethought involved in that? I'm willing to harm other human beings so that I can rob the bank if necessary. So if I kill someone, this qualifies as murder, even though that was not the specific intention when I went in the bank. All right, so the Bible is very precise about all of this, and here's another clarification. The Bible clarifies that killing in self-defense is not murder. There are even Christians who are very conscientious, and I respect that, but they're so conscientious about it, they understand that if somebody tries to kill me, I can't defend myself, because if I were to kill them in the process, then I would be guilty of murder. No, if we more accurately understand the Bible, killing in self-defense is not murder. Exodus 22, verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If you're defending your family and your property, when a thief breaks in and you kill the thief, you're not a murderer. You're not subject to capital punishment. Isn't it interesting how precise the Bible is? And I'll connect this to our subject just in a couple of minutes. Stay with me. All right. And I've listed other passages where you could see that killing in self-defense is not murder. I won't read those tonight. Now, Romans 13:4, another clarification. The Bible is so careful in using this term, murder. The government using lethal force is not murder. Romans 13:4. He is the minister. He, the government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. A sword is an instrument of death. God gave the government the instrument of death. There will be times the government must use it. And that again is a moral truth that protects life. God did that to protect us as we go about our daily activities. There's something that gives the government the power to protect us so that if someone would seek to harm us and the government kills that person in the process of protecting us, we're to understand that as the government acting as God's agent. So we don't accuse the policeman or the soldier of murder, though there are Christians that have such a tender conscience about this, they would not serve as a policeman or a soldier because they're afraid that would be murder. But the Bible actually clarifies it's not murder. If you have that tender conscience, then don't become a policeman or a soldier. But you should understand the policeman and the soldier are not murderers. Though there are people who claim that, not just members of the church. All right, now think with me about this. We're studying that God protects life by moral truth. Obeying moral truth actually protects life at many different levels. I just quickly give you a few examples. For instance, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Now we must do that to be morally pure and right in relationship to God. But think about this. If we flee fornication, we will not have unwanted pregnancy, and therefore there's not any need for people to even think about getting an abortion. Look at that. God's truth protects life so many different ways. Think about Romans 13:9 that we read, that love seeks to do good and seeks not to do harm. If an unwanted child is conceived, we can fulfill the law of love through the process of adoption. There's no need to murder the child because there's the option of giving the child to someone who will love that child through abortion, through adoption, rather than aborting the child. So my point is, if I live by that standard of love, there's not going to be any need to even think about murdering a child, even one that was unwanted for some reason. Well then, think about Acts 26, verse 20, Paul preaching to Jews and Gentiles that all men should repent and do the works of repentance. Think about putting that into application. If a person is guilty of having committed the sin of abortion on demand, did you know those sins can be brought to the cross and we repent of the sin? We ask God's pardon, and the blood of Christ forgives the sin. And bringing forth the fruits of repentance means we will never repeat that sin again. Look at that. God's word literally protects human life. It blesses us 1,000 other ways too. But this is one thing it does. Obeying moral truth protects life. And so God protects life through his moral truth. Bear with me just a few minutes and let's talk about the last point. Abortion on demand murders a child. There's no escaping that reality. God gave legal protection to a child even in a mother's womb. So here again, the Bible is so precise in dealing with all these issues. Let's turn to Exodus 21, verse 22 to 25. Exodus 21, beginning verse 22. All right. You're going to see that both mother and child were protected by the lex talionis. That's just a Latin expression that has even come into our legal language. It means the law of just or equal retribution. But it came from the Bible. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow. So let me pause there. There's two men that get in a fight. And one man knocks the other fellow against a pregnant woman. And her fruit departs. She's with child. The child is the fruit. So the child comes out, but no mischief followed. So what does the Bible say about a case like that? It said he shall be surely punished because he has created a dangerous situation, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. So that case will be settled in court, and the man will pay a fine because he has endangered human life. But keep reading. And if any mischief follow, any mischief to the mother or to the child, then thou shalt give life for life. Lex talionis. Equal retribution. You have taken a life, your life will be taken. It might be the mother died, but the baby survived. You have taken a life. It might be the mother survived and the baby died. You have taken a life. Life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning. The woman may have fallen in a fire. Wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Do you see the lex talionis? What harm was done, the punishment will be equal. That's what the Bible teaches. You see how careful God is in defining all of this? And we can learn what is a murder and what is not a murder. Now, the slaughter of infants by voluntary abortion or abortion on demand is a horrendous crime against God as well against the infants. Over 63 million babies that we know of have been aborted since the 1973 Roe versus Wade decision by the Supreme Court allowing this. So that averages over a million a year. That's staggering. A million people is a lot of folks. And we have executed over a million babies every year, year after year, since 1973 that we know of. A 1,200,000 U.S. soldiers have died in the wars of this country beginning in 1775, the War for Independence. That's a lot of dead people. 1,200,000 soldiers. But what about that number almost every year, every year, every year, every year? That's what has been happening in the country that we love. 1939 to 1946 lives in infamy because Nazi Germany murdered 6 million Jews in those 8 years. That's a lot of dead people. But the United States has allowed the murder of 12 million infants every 8 years. It is staggering. We are in an ocean of blood. And someday I tremble in knowing my nation will pay for this slaughter. I hope I'm not here when the time comes. But the time will come. We hear all of these political debates and academic debates dancing around the issue that abortion on demand murders a child. So I'm going to try to do this carefully, respectfully, but I want to make it crystal clear that these methods of abortion involve malice aforethought, taking life by malice aforethought. It qualifies as murder. We've all heard of abortion pills. The abortion pill detaches the embryo from the uterus. The embryo must attach to the uterus to gain sustenance from the mother. And if it detaches from the uterus, it dies. Just like locking a person in a room and throwing away the key, they have no sustenance, they die. Now, if I locked you in a room and killed you that way, I would go to prison because that is killing with murder aforethought. And that's exactly what is done with the abortion pill. Another method is the saline solution injected into the wound. And the saline, which simply would be a salt-like solution, literally poisons the infant so that it dies and it will be aborted from the womb. If I poison you, I give some poison drink or in some way cause you to be poisoned, I go to prison for murder. It's malice aforethought. I knew when I put the poison in the drink, it will kill me. And the doctor knows when he puts the poison into the womb, it will kill the baby, and that's the purpose of it. Do you see this is killing by malice aforethought? It is precisely what the Bible defines as a murder. But our culture has learned to dance all around this issue and pretend it's not a murder. Well, there's another method where a strong suction device is inserted into the uterus and it vacuums the womb just like a vacuum cleaner picking up trash on the floor. This is malice aforethought. There's no escape that reality. There's no escape. Another procedure is called DNE, dilation and evacuation. And I hasten first to say, the procedure is not sinful when it's needed and properly used. There are women that have involuntary abortions, can't be helped, and they might need that procedure. There are women that give birth and then need that procedure. And there are other cases where it is legitimately needed. I'm not discussing that. But when it's used to dismember the infant, dilation, so that they can insert knives to cut the baby in pieces, excuse me for even saying that. And they pull the pieces out and put them in the trash. And this is malice aforethought. Are they use the DNE so they're able to pull the child out of the womb by the legs until the skull appears, and the skull will either be crushed or a sharp instrument penetrates the skull. My mother used to wash my mouth out with soap. And when I even discuss this, I feel like I need to wash my mouth out with soap. This is violent, inexcusable, immoral, and amoral. This is murder. Do not doubt it. Abortion on demand deeply, deeply shears the conscience because it involves rejection of God so that infants are literally being treated as trash. So read a few verses with me in Romans 1 so that we learn immoral and amoral conduct in abortion on demand is a result of rejecting God. It is literally a result of rejecting God. I'll refer both to the King James and the NIV translation. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They pushed God out of their minds. God let them by their own free will go their own way. And what was the result? Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, maliciousness, depravity, murder. Do you see how this intersects with abortion? Malignity, malice, as in malice aforethought. Haters of God. They hate God because he teaches what they're doing is sinful. And they have no intention of listening to God. Inventors of evil things. They invent ways of doing evil. And I just listed several ways they have invented evil to kill babies. Without understanding, senseless deeds, without natural affection, heartless conduct, unmerciful, ruthless. Why and how does this happen? People have pushed God out of their lives. And that's why this happens. That's exactly why this happens. Now, before I close, I need to address defenses of abortion on demand. Here are arguments that have been repeated and repeated and repeated through the media, from the mouths of celebrities and professors and politicians, and even some Christians have felt intimidated, or they feel, I don't know what to say. So let's learn how to answer these arguments. A fetus is not a person, so it's not a sin to abort the baby. But the Bible and medical science confirm it is a person. A person is conceived and lives in the womb. So this is just a false argument. This is not like clipping off a big wart that came up on your arm. The wart is not a person. But a person lives in the womb of the mother. So it is a person. You should push back when people say it's not a person. You might ask them, have you seen the pictures that are taken of the baby in the womb? Technology can help you. Number two, do not tell a woman what to do with her own body. Now, we're hearing that a lot. That changes the issue. The issue is not that somebody's trying to kill the mother and damage her body. The issue is somebody wants to kill the baby and destroy the baby's body. Don't let them switch the issue around. This is like me wanting to rob a bank. And when you protest, and I said, don't tell me what to do with my body. You see how foolish that would be? You have a right to tell me what to do or not to do if I'm about to harm someone. So you push back on these arguments. Don't you feel intimidated? You've got the truth. And these people are throwing up nothing but a bunch of false hot air balloons. Well, you know, preacher, abortion is medically required a lot of times, and so you're interfering with practice of medicine. Well, the truth is this. C-section has been around for centuries. And so C-section and other procedures are available to save the life of the baby. I had an uncle that practiced medicine over 50 years. I asked him, have you ever known of a case where abortion was medically required in your practice? He said, no, I've never known of a case. Well, I said, you've known dozens of other doctors. Have you ever known of another doctor where abortion was required in his practice? He said, I have never known a doctor where abortion was required. Now, I will add this. John 15:13 said, there's no greater love than a man to lay down his life for another. And there are mothers who have lost their lives to give their infant life. And there's no greater love than a mother that would do that. Well, abortion is not medically required. Abortion is better than having an unwanted child. There are cases of fornication, and they didn't really want the child. There are cases of rape and incest, and the child is not wanted. And so there ought to be some modification. And we're even hearing that from people in society and in politics that do have some moral principles. But they're feeling the pressure, and they're trying to some way dance on the head of a pin and please everybody. So they say, well, I'm not really for abortion, but if there's a case of rape, then there should be exception for that. Well, Let's think about that for a minute. The rape or the fornication is a sin. How are we going to solve this sin? Are we going to take a human life to solve this sin? That adds another sin on top of the first sin. We don't solve sin by committing another sin. There's never an occasion when that's right. I know you have seen tonight, and maybe you knew it before we started, but it's been clear from the Bible that the abortion on demand that is practiced today is murder. It's taking life with malice aforethought. That's not the way to solve a painful crime that's been committed, such as a rape. But preacher, what's the alternative? The alternative is, at least this is one alternative, there are millions of people tonight lined up waiting to have a baby to adopt. And they would be very happy to have that baby. But murdering that baby is not an option. It violates the word of God. We don't solve sin by committing another sin. And actually, there are many cases where a person who is the victim of such fornication or even rape keeps the child because they understand the child has done no wrong. The wrong is the person who raped, but the child has done no wrong. And it's possible to love that child. Well, but now abortion is just birth control. No, that's a false argument. It's not birth control, it's murder of a child. So let's clarify terms. Contraception is birth control. Abortion is murder of a child. Prevent conception. Are you thinking? Prevent conception is not the same as taking a life that's been conceived. So abortion is not birth control. That's a false argument. Well, then what is abortion? It's a murder. So birth control and murder are separate issues, entirely different issues. And so since we've touched on that, let's don't close this lesson without clarifying that birth control is not abortion. Birth control is not sinful. Think with me just a moment about birth control. Some turn to Genesis 38. In verses 6 through 10, you can read the story of a man named Onan who sinned against the cultural standard of that time by refusing to give his brother's widow a child. The custom was a man dies, leaving a widow, and they have no children. How can his name and family and possessions continue to the next generation? A brother will step in, have relations with the widow so that she may have a child. That was their custom. Onan had relations, but he did not complete the sex act, and so there could be no conception. So in that way, he contradicted the standard which they understood the brother should give the widow a child. All right. So that was the issue. The issue was not birth control. That's what I want to say. People use that passage to say the Bible teaches against birth control. And he did what he did. I don't want to go into the details, of course, but that was an act of birth control. He prevented a conception. But the wrong, as they understood it, was not giving the widow a child. Do you see that difference? The issue is not birth control. All right, now, God does not demand that sexual relations always result in pregnancy. That's part of the misunderstanding of people who think birth control itself is wrong. If birth control is wrong, then every sexual relation of a husband or wife can produce a child. Now, if a child is conceived, there are fertilized eggs that carry the DNA of a new person, and that person should be protected in the womb. But it is not required of God that every sexual relation produces a conception. So there are methods of birth control that are not sinful and do not involve abortion whatsoever. I would advise you to consult with your doctor about what is safe and effective, but there are many ways to practice birth control. Some by the male, some by the female. There are many ways to do this. I will give a caution before we move on and finish the sermon. Please hear me out. Be cautious about the contraceptive pill. I'm not now talking about the abortive pill. I'm talking about contraception. Contraceptive pills can have chemicals that have three separate effects. Number one, chemicals that prevent ovulation. So the woman's ovary will not produce eggs under the effect of the chemical at that time. There's no sin involved because there will be no new life. If there's no egg, there's no egg to fertilize. So there's no new life. So do you see there could be no abortion in that case? You're not doing anything wrong. Simply you prevented a conception. Number two, there are chemicals that will prevent fertilization. It does not allow the sperm to fertilize the egg. Well, if the egg is not fertilized, there's no new life. You prevented a conception, but you did not cause an abortion of a life. Now, the reason I need to give a caution, there's a third chemical in some of these pills that prevent implantation. So there is ovulation and there is fertilization, and now there's a new life that needs to implant in the wall of the womb. But the wall of the womb is made slick by the chemical. And so the new life is flushed out of the woman's body. And so that is something we ought not practice. That terminates a new life. We don't want to do that. So abortion is murder. Contraception is not abortion, but we practice it with care. So we've started at Romans 13 and I end at Romans 13. Love protects life. Elective abortion intentionally destroys life. God's word teaches the truth about abortion. It's not a political issue. It's not an academic issue. It's a moral issue. There is life in the womb, which is a child, a human being. Number two, God protects human life by his moral truth. If we respect and follow God's truth, we protect human life in many ways. But abortion on demand murders a child. That's the truth about abortion. This is a terrible sin, but I want you to know that all sin is terrible, including my sin. Every sin will take us to torment because there is a war and Satan is fighting to take us to torment. But Christ died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice to wash away every sin, even the sin of abortion. There's a Philippine man that I converted years ago that was a policeman in a very high position. somehow he knew top officials of the government. But he said at that time we were allowed to catch criminals in dark places to clean up the crime if there's nobody looking. Just kill them. I don't know how many times he's asked me. He's been baptized. He understands the gospel. But he sees the faces of those men he shot. And he keeps asking me, does God really forgive me? And I keep saying yes to him. God will forgive you. And I want you to know, as we close this lesson and sing an invitation song, you may have committed abortion, but yes, God really can forgive you. Whatever sins we've committed are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. What a beautiful invitation Christ has given. I cannot improve on it. In Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. There are many women having psychological problems and deep depression. Some have committed suicide because the time came, they knew they had murdered their baby. But Christ said, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Think of a Savior who can lift all of these burdens of every sin from your shoulders, from your heart. And he's ready to do that tonight. If we will yield to him, peace and pardon can be ours. Peter preached to people who had the blood of Christ on their hands. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Even the sin of crying out for the crucifixion of our Savior. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that same forgiveness can be yours tonight. If you need to bring your sins to the cross. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, the Lord is addressing Christians who had fallen into sin. There can be pardon and peace for you tonight if that were your case. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Every time I read that, it touches my heart. The picture of Christ knocking at the door of a Christian's heart. Our sins push him out. But I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. A spiritual feast when your sins are forgiven. Bring your sins to the cross. If you need to obey the gospel, do it tonight, do it now. As we stand and sing, will you come?